And just let me say, it is a privilege to be with you, in inverted commas, tonight. It would have been fine if we'd been able to fulfil the arrangement as originally organised, to be here at the conference today and then to stay on for a few days, but COVID has put paid to all of that. But it's fine that we have this facility, and we trust that the Lord will bless his word to all. We're going to read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, just two or three verses from Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read at verse 13 of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and reading at verse 13. Just give you a wee moment or two to find the place, and then we'll read. Hebrews chapter 11, and reading at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. And what I really want to focus on is that little phrase that we've just read in our final verse there. God is not ashamed to be called their God. You remember, for example, at the burning bush, he said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not ashamed to be called their God. And I feel that that is a challenge to every one of us. It would be good if God were able to look down from heaven and feel contented with our spiritual progress, happy with the testimony that we have in the district, and not ashamed to be called our God. I'm sure you will remember that that word ashamed is used on a number of occasions when Paul was writing to Timothy in the second epistle. And he tells us in chapter 1, he says, Timothy, now don't you be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. There may have been the tendency on Timothy's part just to be a little timid and maybe just not to want to endure the hardness that Paul was encouraging him to endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But don't be ashamed, Timothy. The Lord Jesus did warn that those who would be ashamed of him in this adulterous generation, of him the Son of Man, would be ashamed in that day to come. So, Timothy, don't you be ashamed. And then at the end of chapter 1, he said of Onesiphorus, he was not ashamed of my chain. And because he was not ashamed of the Lord's servant, and he was not in any way embarrassed to be linked with him in his affliction, he trudged up all the back streets in Rome, visiting all the little prison houses, until he found Paul. He sought him out very diligently, and he was not ashamed of my chain. And so there are those whom we can support and not be ashamed of them. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13. And then when you move into chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul encourages us all to be those who will have a deep interest in the word of God. Study or give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth, knowing the difference between Israel and the church, knowing the distinction between the rapture and the appearing in glory, knowing the difference between the church in its dispensational setting and the local church, rightly dividing the word of truth. And may God help us all to be diligent students of the word of God so that we will not be ashamed. Some of you may be thinking, he's missed one out in chapter 1. Well, I deliberately kept it to the end. And Paul is saying in chapter 1 as well, I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed. And Paul was saying, I'm not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever could be ashamed of the mighty creator of the universe? Whoever could be ashamed of the one who died at that Calvary for our sins? And so says Paul, I'm not ashamed of him. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the reverse situation. And we ask ourselves, is it possible that God could be ashamed of us. Well, what I want to do is just to take a little stroll through the early verses of Hebrews chapter 11 to discover the kind of people of whom God would not be ashamed. You would know that Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith. I would hardly need to tell you that. At the end of chapter 10, the writer says, "We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul." You see, he's been introducing the theme of faith, and then he develops it in chapter 11. Just for chance, there's anyone listening who's still not saved. I want to implore you, my dear friend, don't be linked with those who draw back unto perdition. Maybe there have been times in your life when God has spoken to you, and you felt the strivings of the Holy Spirit of God. You're able to relate to what I'm speaking about now, and yet you've just been procrastinating. And there could be the danger that you would draw back and you would just bid farewell to any interest that you may have in the things of God. Remember this, it speaks about drawing back unto perdition. At the end of the day, it will mean hell and the lake of fire. But in contrast to that, the writer says, we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. So if you've never as yet believed, I'm urging you this Saturday evening to believe to the saving of your soul. And so he launches into his topic of faith in chapter 11. And he shows, first of all, that faith understands that God made the worlds. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and so on. And so people who are men and women of faith are folk who believe in God as a mighty creator. Now, that is not popular today. It could be that some of you are still at school and you've got started back after the long lockdown. It may just be that some of you have just got started into a university course. And you would know that in the places of education, they're putting forward the notion that this universe of which we form a part all came about as a consequence of a massive cosmic explosion billions of years ago. The Big Bang they speak about. And now we have the structured universe of which we form up, and as a consequence of a Big Bang and then a subsequent evolutionary process. And here we are today. Now, I'm not a scientific man, but I would think it hard to believe that a butterfly and an elephant came from the same source. I would find it hard to take that in, even although I've no science at my fingertips. But that's the kind of thing that they're putting into young minds today. Now, in contrast to that, the young student, whether at secondary school, higher education, or into university courses, they'll stand up and be different. And they'll say, look, I do believe what the Bible teaches on the first page. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And my dear friends, it's important for us all to believe the early chapters of Genesis. If you write off the early chapters of Genesis, you put a huge question mark over the veracity of the whole book. If there are things that are doubtful there, then we would be able to pick holes in everything that is developed thereafter. But no, stand four square on what the Bible says right at its threshold. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And in fact, when you got saved, Peter tells us, you committed the keeping of your soul, yes, to a saviour, but he doesn't put it that way. You committed the keeping of your soul to a faithful creator. So it's important to believe in God as creator. And I'm going to suggest to you that if in a world that by and large has rejected that concept, you stand up and are different, and it's known that you believe in the creator God, then God will not be ashamed to be your God. He'll be happy to be known as your God. He was not ashamed to be called their God. And I trust that we are those who firmly believe in the God of creation without diluting Genesis chapter 1 in any way at all. But then, having made that general statement about people of faith, the writer goes on to highlight certain individuals. And he starts with Abel, and he tells us, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And in that little verse of the Bible, we have some fundamental factors with regard to the great subject of justification. You see, he obtained witness that he was righteous. God was declaring that man to be righteous. And on what basis? Well, we're going to see that he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. I have no doubt that Cain toiled. I have no doubt that it took effort to plow up his ground and took time to sow his seeds. And he would be fighting a constant war against the weeds in that earth that God had but recently cursed. And then there would be the harvest time. And he brought the best of his crop to God. And God had no respect to Cain and to his offering. For right at the dawn of human history, God was demonstrating that no one, but no one, would ever have acceptance with him on the basis of their own efforts. And of course, that is a theme that's developed in New Testament scriptures. How often we read, not of works, lest any man should boast, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So right through the doctrinal areas of the Word of God, this is emphasized. We did not make a single contribution towards our own justification. It was all of the grace of God. And so this more excellent sacrifice was offered. And I know that it's in Genesis chapter 22 that you first read about the lamb. My son, God shall prepare for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. But you've got the hint of it back in Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis 4, it's the firstling of his flock. And it's all pointing forward to him who would be the Lamb of God. And the Lord Jesus ultimately came, the one who was foreordained from before the foundation of the world as that Lamb of sacrifice. And just as Abel was justified on the basis of blood having been shed, so we point to the blood of Christ. And we say, this made my peace with God. We love to sing it, don't we? God could not pass the sinner by. His sins demand that he must die. Yet in the cross of Christ I see how God can save, yet righteous be. The sinner who believes is free can say, the Saviour died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. And so on the basis of sacrifice, this man obtained witness that he was righteous. But on the principle of faith, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. My dear friends in Christ, it's wonderful to think that on that simple principle of faith and on the basis of the work of Christ, we have been declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Being justified freely by his grace, justified by blood. And so you go on through the Word of God, and it's thrilling to know that we did not make any contribution to our own salvation, but on the basis of the work of Christ and on the principle of faith, we have been declared righteous. But all around us, there are people who are working, toiling. I know that religion in general has taken a nosedive. And I know that people have become lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But even the religion that does remain, 2 Timothy 3 would tell us it's a form of godliness and there's no power connected with it. And people connected with that, and of course connected with what people call the great religions of the world, they are striving to obtain merit. They are working to earn a place in heaven. Now, as God looks down, and as he sees people who've rejected that concept altogether on the basis of what they've discovered in the Word of God, and as he sees them resting on the Calvary sacrifice of Christ, and having been willing simply to put faith in him who died at that Calvary, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And so he is our God, because by faith we come to know him. We have a relationship with him. We've been reconciled to God by the death of his son. But then the next individual that the writer speaks about is Abel. is Enoch. And this time we're not in Genesis 4, we're in Genesis 5. And you would know the history of Genesis 5, just short biographies of those who were descended from Adam through Seth, and they lived for X number of years, and he died, and he died, and he died, right through Genesis chapter 5. And it demonstrates the teaching of Romans: death reigned from Adam to Moses, and he died. But there was one man who was different, and that was this man called Enoch. And the word of God says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, the Americans would say, do the math. Now, we would say, do the maths. Okay, do the maths in Genesis chapter 5, and you'll discover this, that the first man to die of natural causes was Adam. Of course, he'd been predeceased by Abel, but the first man to die of natural causes was Adam. And before another man died, Enoch had been taken to heaven without dying at all. So God was demonstrating right at the threshold, right at the dawn of human history, that it's possible for people to go to heaven without dying at all. And we see Enoch as being a kind of prototype of believers who will be caught away to meet the Lord Jesus at the rapture. And of course, we're all expecting to be involved in that. The last time I heard Mr. Eddie Fairfield of Venezuela preaching, he was over 90. And he said, well, I'm over 90. He says, but I'm still expecting to go with a crowd. Still expecting to go with a crowd. Well, he did come to the point of departing to be with Christ. But, you know, that's our expectation. We're expecting to go with the crowd. And we love to sing, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. Oh, joy, oh, delight, should we go without dying. So Enoch is the prototype of those who will go to heaven without dying at all. But I'm sure you've discovered that even in the evangelical world, there are those who would ridicule you for believing in the rapture. And they say, you get excited about the rapture, and you're telling us that there's going to be a millennium, a 1,000 years reign of Christ in this world. And they say, the words aren't even in the Bible. And of course, they're right. The words are not in the word rapture is not in the Bible, but the concept of the rapture is there. And it's encapsulated in that word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up. So when we speak about the rapture in its strictest sense, we're not speaking so much of the Lord coming down, but we're speaking of the saints being caught up to meet the Lord Jesus, to be seized away suddenly by force. It's the word that's used in John chapter 10. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. My dear friends, one of these days, suddenly, dramatically, maybe unexpectedly, we'll be plucked away, caught up, and that's our concept of rapture. So the rapture has to do with us being caught up, although we use the term in general, in a general way, to describe what will transpire when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven with a shout. And then that word millennium, it just means 1,000 years, of course. And you'll read 6 times over in the last book of the Bible and in chapter 20, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know about the characteristics of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But it's in Revelation 20 we discover the extent of it as far as its timing is concerned. And thus we call it the millennium, the 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while the words aren't in the Bible, the truth of these things are there in the Bible. So don't be persuaded by the bulk of evangelical teaching these days that will tell you we're in the millennium at present, and that gradually the frontiers of evil are being pushed back by the preaching of the gospel until the whole world will be Christianized and Christ's kingdom will be established in that way in this world. My dear friends, that is neither true to life, nor is it the teaching of the word of God. The Lord Jesus will stamp his authority on this world by military power, according to Revelation chapter 19. And he'll inaugurate his kingdom on the back of a great victory at Armageddon, and so he will rule in this world. I take it that the most of the folk that I'm speaking to believe in the rapture. And you would see in Enoch that picture of the rapture. He was not found, for God took him. And you would believe that the day is coming when all the saints will be removed, and they'll be wondering, why has he not turned up at the office this morning? And families will be wondering, what's happened? Why are they not responding to the telephone? And maybe they will send out some search party, but you will not be found. Because God will have taken you. Like Enoch, you'll have what is called here a translation. One moment here and the next there. So I take it that maybe the majority of those on this call believe in the rapture. But all around you, even in the evangelical world, there are those who do not believe in it. My dear friends, as God looks down and he sees people who are just willing to take his word at face value and accept the promise of the Lord Jesus, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And as God looks down and he sees people with that kind of attitude to his word, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I'm wondering if you're fitting into this category. You believe in the God of creation when so many reject that concept. You depend on the work of sacrifice, and you do believe that it's on the principle of faith that you've come into the blessing, despite the fact that the majority of people are working their way to heaven. And you believe in the rapture, you're anticipating it. And you accept that in a very little while, he that shall come and will not tarry. And as God looks down, he's not ashamed to be called your God. And then the next character who's mentioned is Noah. And obviously, again, we haven't time to explore everything that's said about Noah. But by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. We'll just lift two things here. He was warned by God of things to come, and he accepted the warning of God. In other words, he did believe the message of coming judgment. Now again, we live among people who say when you're dead, you're dead. 6 foot under is the end. Or there are others who may say, well now, God's a God of love. He would never dream of punishing any of his erring creatures. And they depict God as some kind of grandfatherly figure who would never dream of punishing anyone. My dear friends, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a holy God. And the word of God is crystal clear in its predictions about coming judgment. Now I know that God pledged that he would never flood the earth again. And every time you see the rainbow, it's an indication of God's promise. The world will never experience a deluge, the likes of which it experienced in Noah's day. But the word of God does speak about the day of judgment. In three succeeding chapters in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus spoke about the day of judgment. He used that phrase. And Peter took it up. And he tells us the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And John uses the word in his little epistle. And he tells us that we can have confidence with regard to the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. He's beyond the reach of judgment. And so too are we. But John saying there's a day of judgment coming. And of course, elsewhere in the Word of God, there are indications of what is involved in that judgment. And I don't want to go into that tonight. But at the same time, although it is an uncomfortable thing to believe in, it is important that we accept the Bible's record about eternal judgment. We rejoice in the fact that Hebrews 5 speaks about eternal salvation, and we're in the enjoyment of that. And we do believe that it's eternal. We can never lose it. Once saved, always saved. It's a cliche. But if a person has been genuinely saved, the cliche holds water. Once saved, always say eternal salvation. But then you turn the page to Hebrews chapter 6 and you read the phrase eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. And you go to the book of the Revelation and you see how it all works out. And you read phrases like, and the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever and ever. And my dear friends, that should be a motivating factor when it comes to the work of the gospel, just to see where the road of life is taking the impenitent and unbelieving. They need a lifeline to be thrown to them, and you and I are the custodians of that message that can mean the difference between heaven and hell for these individuals. But, you know, we've got to accept what the Bible teaches about coming judgment. It is a rather sad thing that, again, in evangelical circles, that teaching is discounted by many. I suppose that Mr. John Stott made a great contribution to Christian literature. I've always enjoyed, for example, his little book on the Ephesian Epistle, very, very helpful. But then it came to it later in life that he rejected the concept of eternal punishment. Now, that's not hearsay. Any of you would be able to pick that up if you just Google it for yourself. He rejected the concept of eternal judgment and preferred to believe in annihilationism. My friends, when many, even professing believers, might reject that concept, you accept the teaching of the Word of God. And as God looks down and sees people who just accept his word at face value, he's not ashamed to be called their God. But then notice what it was that motivated Noah to build the ark. It was by faith and by fear. Fear motivated him. And that is fear of God, godly reverence. And you know, the word of God would encourage us to be characterized by the fear of God. Now again, it's a subject in itself and we can't develop it, but you would know that Peter in particular would speak about the need for the fear of God. And he'll tell you, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Let that be a characteristic of you, a healthy reverence for God, respect for the Almighty in a day in which his name is being blasphemed. And even when people who are believers can almost become over familiar with him, have a healthy respect for the Almighty. And then Peter shows that that will affect your behavior in various spheres in life. It will affect your attitude to the state. Fear God, honor the king. So if we do respect God, then it will help us to respect those whom he has installed in places of authority. Let us remember that the powers that be are ordained of men. And while some of the things that they do and say would militate against our conscience in many ways, as long as what they are dictating does not contravene the word of God, we are duty bound to submit ourselves to them. It's only when we would be coerced into doing something that's contrary to the word of God that we would apply another biblical principle. We ought to obey God rather than man. But the fear of God will affect our attitude to those in authority. And then Peter takes the concept into the workplace at the end of chapter 2, and he'll show that even believers with what he calls a froward master, a master who's difficult to please, they should be acting in such a way that the fear of God, not the fear of the master, but the fear of God is shining through. So at your place of business, at your place of work, if you do respect God as you ought to, it will impact on your interaction with your line manager or even with your colleagues. The fear of God will motivate you. And then Peter takes the concept into the domestic sphere in chapter 3, and he'll show that if a sister has the fear of God, then that will affect her attitude to her husband, and she'll be loyal, she'll be chaste, she'll care for him the way she ought to care for him. And if he's unsaved, she will let that impact upon his life. He'll never be one without the word. Score out the definite article, not literally in your Bible. Don't deface your Bible, but in your mind, score out the definite article. He can, without word, be won. But that is without her constantly harping on at him, without him, her constantly thrusting the gospel down his throat, without word. That is by her demeanor, by her chaste conversation, coupled with fear, the fear of God. And then when you come to chapter 3, Peter will show that the fear of God will affect you in your witnessing. You'll be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that's within you. You won't do it in an in-your-face kind of a way, but you'll do it with meekness and fear, the fear of God. So you can see that this topic of the fear of God is a subject that really we need to pay attention to in a world when we can become so casual in our attitude to God, and when so many have just put him on the sidelines of their lives. As he looks down and sees people who are moved with fear, motivated by the fear of God, he is not ashamed to be called their God. I do trust, my friends, that we have that accolade, that God is not ashamed to be called our God. And then when you come to the next of the little sections here in Hebrews chapter 11, clustered together, we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they dwelt in tents together. Obviously, Jacob must have been familiar with his grandfather in the early stages of his life. They're all clustered together there. But it is Abraham that the spotlight lands on, first of all. And we're told that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out. So he obeyed the call. Now, you've been called by God. You didn't get a vision the way Abraham got a vision. The God of glory didn't appear to you in a dramatic way, but you were called. How did he call you? Well, the second epistle to the Thessalonians tells us that he has called us by his gospel. So when you have the gospel message, your need as a guilty sinner, the fact that Christ, by his sufferings and death and triumphant resurrection, has moved to meet you in your need, and as you heard too, that faith in him, coupled with repentance, would effect the salvation of your soul. It was just as if God was calling you. And you obeyed the call, just as Abraham obeyed the call. Because conversion is an act of obedience. The Bible speaks about obeying the gospel. I've been dipping into Peter's epistle in this ministry. And in the same way, you'll discover, and I'm not going to develop that, but you'll discover that Peter speaks much about obeying. And he asked the question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? So when you heard the call of God, you obeyed that call. There was a magnetism, not in the sense that you had a vision of the God of glory, but there was a magnetism about the man of Calvary. And you were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as God looks down and sees people who've obeyed the call, and he's responded, and they've responded to his dear son, God is not ashamed to be called their God. But the word of God tells us about these people, Abraham and Isaac. They sojourned in the land of promise. They were told further down that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, they were on the earth. They were still on the earth, but they were strangers and pilgrims. Now, my beloved, you're still in this world. John chapter 17 tells us that the Lord Jesus has sent you into the world in the sense that you're in among the world of men today, but you're domiciled on planet Earth. You are on the earth, but you don't really belong here. You too are moving through as a stranger and a pilgrim. And again, Peter would say, he beseeches us, as pilgrims and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So what is being taught here is that believers in the Lord Jesus ought to be distinct in their lifestyle. And I would like to ask you this Saturday evening, is it true that you are different? Or could it be that there's a kind of blurring of the edges as far as the difference between you and the next door neighbour is concerned. I would like you to face up to that, because the essence of Christianity is in being different, in realising we don't really belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Philippians chapter 3, from whence also we look for the Saviour. And because our citizenship is in heaven, the Colossian epistle tells us to set our minds, set our affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. And it's just possible that we could allow the standards of the world to be replicated in our lives, or the interests that they have just to become our interests as well. It is so easy for what is current around us just to invade our thinking and to be duplicated in our behaviour, when all the time the Word of God is encouraging us to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. When Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees and went to that land of promise, we're told about his tent and his altar and the fact that he called on the name of the Lord. And there's a sermon and all of that, but just let me focus on his tent. See that word tent that's used to describe his habitation? It really means something conspicuous. So he was living in something that was maybe shining and it would reflect the rays of the sun, and it was obvious, it was conspicuous. I suppose that the idea was maybe duplicated by the Lord Jesus when he spoke about a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Now I know that Abraham's encampment couldn't really be described as a city set on a hill, but the idea is the same. He didn't live in any of the cities of the Canaanites around about him. He was different. He was distinct. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus is saying of believers, now you should be like a city set on a hill. Your light ought to be shining. And that concept of light is taken up by Paul when writing to the Philippians. And he says, be blameless and harmless, the children of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, against the dark background of the night sky. You're shining against the dense moral and spiritual darkness of the age of which we form. You're shining, you're different. It's difficult these days to get away from light pollution, isn't it, and to look up into the night sky. But maybe you can remember the last time you were in the middle of nowhere. It was a starlight night and you looked up. It was, well, this word is overworked in the States these days, but I'm going to use it. It was awesome, wasn't it? It was awesome. Just to see the stuff. Paul says to the Philippians, that's what you ought to be like. Luminaries against the dark background of the night sky. Let us ask ourselves, as far as our morals are concerned, are we different? As far as our ethics are concerned, are we different? As far as our interests are concerned, are we different? These were strangers and pilgrims. And my beloved, as God looks down and sees people who are different, distinct from all around them, he is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, I would need to conclude, but the last person who's mentioned, or maybe I should just say this about these patriarchs before I leave them. They were in a sphere where there were strangers and pilgrims, but their heads were lifted up and they were looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And later on we do read, God prepared for them a city. So they had hope for the future. And you and I, as we journey through this world, we've got hope for the future. I've mentioned the hope of the rapture. And there's the hope of being with Christ. And the hope of being like the Lord Jesus. I tell you, my beloved, it will be a wonderful day whenever we're with him. We'll have to sing it. What a day, glorious day that will be. And as God looks down and sees people with a heavenly hope, And it's really getting them to lift their heads above the horizons of this world. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And finally, as far as Sarah was concerned, by faith, she received strength to conceive seed. And the main thing about her that's highlighted is this. She judged him faithful who had promised. She just took God at his word. Sarah, you're old. Sarah, you're barren. But Sarah, you're going to have a son. And I know there were some hiccups along the way, but the record of Hebrews 11 is she judged him faithful who had promised. She just took God at his word. And it's good when, as the people of God, we realize that we have a God whose promises can be relied upon. They are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Titus lived in an environment where you could hardly believe what a person said. The Cretans are always liars. But you know, right at the start of Paul's little letter to him, he speaks about a God who cannot lie. And that God has promised eternal life. I know we're in the possession of eternal life at this moment. But like every other spiritual blessing, there's a future aspect to it. And so there's the hope of eternal life. And it's the God who cannot lie, who's promised that. And so we just take him at his word. But I think that in one particular sphere, it is important to take God at his word. And that is in the matter of the assurance of salvation. You don't get the assurance of salvation by nice, cozy feelings. It's not a feel-good factor that gives you the assurance that you've got God's salvation. Because our feelings can vary. You know, if you've got a bad dose of the cold, you're not going to feel too good. And so feelings can vary. But no, the assurance of salvation comes with taking God at his word. God says, repent, believe. And you look back to the point in your spiritual history when you did just that. You repented. You believed. Now, can you be anything else but saved? Does God tell lies? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you've done it. Can you be anything else but saved? And so the assurance of salvation comes with just taking God at his word. There's a little incident that I would quote fairly often in this connection. It's taken from Mr. George Cutting's excellent book, Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. I do know that there are some aspects of it that are just a little bit archaic now, but it's a booklet that has helped thousands of people over the years. And when it comes to this matter of the assurance of salvation, he uses a little bit of imagination, and we'll allow him that, and we'll just follow his reasoning. We're with him down in the land of Egypt on the night of the Passover, and we go into a house, and here's a fellow as white as a ghost, and we say to him, what's wrong with you, son? Well, I'm the firstborn in this house, and the destroyer's coming at midnight, and every firstborn son is going to be slain. But hasn't God made provision for you? Oh yes, told us to take a lamb, shed its blood, and put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintels. Have you done it? Yeah, we've done it. Oh, what are you anxious about? We go in next door, and here's a fellow sitting quite complacent. And we say to him, I say, mister, are you not the firstborn in this house? Oh yes. Well, do you not know that the destroyer's passing through at midnight? Yeah. Well, don't you know that every firstborn son is going to be slain? Indeed. But God told us to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the top of our doors and down the sides, and we've done it. Now I ask you, which of these two young men was most safe or more safe? And some people say, well, the first fella, he wasn't too cocksure of himself. And other people say, well, the second fella, he was just prepared to take God at his word. The fact of the matter is, both of them were equally safe. Their safety did not hinge on their happy feelings. Their safety depended on the blood on the door. Now, in the same way, your eternal safety depends on the fact that precious blood was shed when your Redeemer died on the cross. But of course, the assurance of that comes with just taking God at his word. You've believed, you've repented, and God says, repent, believe, and you'll be saved. And you take God at his word. She counted him faithful, who had promised. And as God looks down, and as he sees people who are just willing to take him at his word, and without being boastful, just to say with a quiet assurance, yes, I'm saved and on the way to heaven, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And so we just rewind to where we were at the beginning and ask ourselves the question, while we are not ashamed of him on whom we have believed, is it just possible that he could be ashamed of us? Well, I trust that what we've pondered tonight will show us a great variety of ways in which we could please him and discover he's not ashamed to be called our God. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing.